following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
This morning, I want you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're looking through the book of Philippians, and we're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. I want to mention a name to you that you may or may not have heard of, depending upon your age and experience, and that is the name of Billy Sunday. Anybody remember the name Billy Sunday in this room at all? Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player in the early 1920s. He played for Chicago, played shortstop, I think, for them, or center field. And Billy Sunday got saved one night at a YMCA evangelistic meeting. He became a dynamic evangelist. And he was known mostly for his antics on stage. When he would run across the stage preaching, it was almost like when he was playing baseball. He would break the pulpits up, he would kick chairs, and he would scream and shake his fist a lot. I know that kind of preaching wouldn't go over today unless Pastor Wayne's up here having a fit. But it was very common for that day. And he was a very plain spokesperson. If you think Donald Trump is direct, you should have sat under the teachings of Billy Sunday. He would come into a large room like this and look at everyone. He'd say, "Oh, good evening. Please don't look as if your Christianity is hurting you. Put a smile on your face." Another time he said, "You know, most people have just enough religion to make them miserable." But maybe one of the most famous quotes that Billy Sunday had is what I've titled your sermon today. And it's simply this: if you have no joy, maybe there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Did you ever feel that way? You ever feel like you can hear it just fizzling out of you? Things are happening that are draining the joy factor in your life. And there are a number of things that can challenge your joy. Anything can happen that could cause that. Things like circumstances certainly can make us feel like the joy is going away. People can drain that joy for us sometimes. Everyday problems can do that. Did you know that overwork can cause you to have a joyless factor in your life where that again is slipping away from you? Sin definitely will steal your joy. Doubt can steal your joy. Chronic pain, disease, physical things that come upon us can affect our joy, just to mention a few things. But if you let all of those things or any of those things steal your joy, then you have a big problem. And the big problem as a child of God is that we have this one person that we have to deal with that's went through probably more than we have, and that's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, we won't take time to read it, but on your time, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a dissertation of all the things that he experienced in life that were overwhelming to him, including whippings and shipwreck and being left naked and persecuted, and how the people in the church even stood up against him. And we already know from studying just this little book that we've been in these last several weeks that Paul has a lot of persecution right now. In the book of Philippians, we find Paul the apostle in prison. The verdict is out at this point, whether he will live or die. He doesn't even know that for himself. But 14 times in 4 chapters, Paul comes back to this word, rejoice, joy, or rejoicing. Over and over, he talks about, let the joy of the Lord be your strength, for a guy that's gone through and going through all of that. And with that as a background, I want us to pick up chapter 3 today. We're just going to look at 3 short verses. Doesn't mean you'll get out any sooner, but just 3 verses this morning as we talk about what the Apostle Paul means when he says, don't let the world steal your joy. Notice in verse 1 with me, would you? He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There's that word again, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, immediately, leave your Bibles open, please. You'll notice that Paul is talking about rejoicing, the same theme that we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But then almost instantly, in the very same sentence, he diverts from that and talks about warnings. He gives 3 distinct warnings that we're going to talk about this morning that could rob us of our joy. And I think the reason he gives them right along with rejoice is that he wants to shock them a little bit. Their joy is being threatened, and many of them do not even know it. Some of you, your joy is being threatened, and you're maybe on the line of being involved in something or talking to someone that, unbeknownst to you, intend to be a joy robber a Christian passion drainer in your life. And Paul knew that that could happen to the church at Philippi, so he's beginning to speak to them because he wants to keep them safe, and he even mentions that. And so he's giving them instructions. This is what I want you to do, because this joy robber's hiding behind the next door and he's going to rob this from you. And sometimes when that happens, we don't even realize it. Have you ever noticed that some people don't listen to instructions like your children? And you say, open the door, or close the door, or turn off the TV, or do whatever. We don't get it. And sometimes people that need us to know things just go to extreme measures so we can get our attention. Now there's some things that you can listen to very quickly and you'll get it. For an example, for those of you that have flown an airplane, the first time you flew, when the stewardess stood up there and says, please pay attention, you paid attention. You already had perspiration coming down your forehead. You were shaking. Everyone knew you were a firstie. This is your very first flight. And you should well have been afraid, because when you think about it, every time you get on an airplane, you're flying in a bucket of bolts that was put together by the lowest bidder that'll be 36,000 feet up in the air. Anything could happen. So she says things like, fasten your seatbelt. You fasten it. If their oxygen mask drops, you'll want to put it over your face. And you look, yes, that's a fire thing. Put that thing right there. You're paying attention. All of those things. But those of you that are veteran flyers, a veteran flyer is when you've flown two times or more, when you can ignore the stewardess. You just look, yeah, yada, yada, yada. So I've heard this so many times. One airline has gone so far to make people listen to them. They've gone back to using very extreme measures. Southwest. I don't know if you've flown on Southwest, but I love the flight instructions when you get on Southwest. Not long ago, I was flying to Chicago, and the stewardess got out here in Columbus and said, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be flying about 35,000 feet between here and Chicago. Should we lose cabin pressure, the yellow mask will drop down. When it does, suck air like crazy. You'll need every bit of it. Well, that had my attention right there. She said, we're going to be flying. She said, should we go down in water? Your seat will serve as a flotation device. Unfortunately for you, there's no water between here and Chicago. And then she just went on and talked about the different things that you would have to do to be taken care of. When we landed in Chicago, she said, ladies and gentlemen, all that foolishness in the beginning was just try to make one of our folks comfortable today. He's 84 years old. He's never flown before. Would you give him a hand? He's our pilot. Well, Paul is getting ready to use a similar type of shock here. He's going through and he's wanting them to know that he wants to get their attention in what's happening here. And so he wants to share with us three defenses that we can have when the world is trying to rob us of our joy, or we sense that our joy is leaking out. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but if you're human and you're honest, there are times when your joy can possibly face a leak, when things can happen. And so here are three things that Paul said to guard against that. Number one, your joy, it's on the back of your outline if you'll jot them down on your bulletin, your joy must be guarded. You can't take it for granted. It's something that we must be vigilant about, what the Lord has done in our lives. Notice what he says in verse 1, these words. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I want you to know that that word finally probably is not a great translation in the original King James language there, because it doesn't mean that he's going to finish. He has two more chapters. He sounds like a Baptist preacher when he says finally. You know, he's still got a lot to say. The correct rendering there would be furthermore. Furthermore, I have something else to say to you that's going to be different than the things that we've talked about up to this point in time. So furthermore, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, if those words would have come from anyone else, they would have sounded shallow, just patronage, you know, oh, just rejoice in the Lord and go on. Well, you don't know what I've been through. Don't tell me to rejoice in the Lord. But Paul does know. Paul has experienced a lot. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. You do know, as you read that grammatically, that that's not a suggestion, that is a command. It is the present imperative to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it means to go on rejoicing and continually rejoice. And as I discovered, as we're looking at this, that tells me something about joy. Number one, joy has much less to do with things that are going on around you as it does have to do with what's going on the inside of you. That in the midst of your difficult circumstances, you can still have that spirit of joy. The second thing it tells me, and you'll want to lean up close and get this, is that joy is not an automatic response, but it is a learned behavior. Just as a new Christian, when you walk in the Lord and grow in the Lord, to have a spirit of joy is a discipline. Now, not on the good days, not on the shallow things, but on the really, really deep things. The bottom line, the truth is, it's your choice to make joy your outlook. You say, how do I do that? Because I want you to know, Paul says it is something we can learn. Later in chapter 4 of this same book, in verse 11, Paul will say these words. It's not on the screen. He said, I have learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. It's a learning behavior. We can learn those things. And that's my response. Some of you will remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6 of King David before he was king. Saul became jealous of him, King Saul did. And he was chasing David everywhere. They really wanted to put his life out, take it away. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, no one was there to encourage David. And it says in verse 6 these words, then David encouraged himself in the Lord. There are going to be times that you will have to encourage yourself. Steve, as you're sitting here in this second service, the physical things you're going through, time and again, I would say to you, my brother, that you're the one that must encourage you in the Lord. You have a host of people that will love you and help you as you go through this cancer, but you're the one that will say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm your child. I can check that one off. You will never leave me. You will never forsake me. I can check that one off. And I can also check off, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And you can do the very same thing. You have that checklist. You have that learned behavior of things that you're going through. And one of the reasons that Paul could have so much joy is because joy in itself was an outlook Paul had because he was looking to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't looking to himself. He wasn't looking to circumstances around him. And maybe one of the reasons, if you're here today and you say, Frank, I don't experience joy in my Christian life. Maybe you're looking for joy in all of the wrong places. You're looking for something to give you joy or someone to give you joy. But it's the same spiritual reality check that we talked about just a moment ago. And oftentimes, things will not be favorable in your life. I've often said this, you're either in a disaster, just getting out of a disaster, or pretty soon headed for a disaster. And in the midst of all of life that happens, you can have a constant of God's joy and God's peace. And when I talk about joy, I'm not talking about, for some of you older people, howdy-doody time. I'm not talking about a flippancy there. But I am talking about a peace that passes all understanding. I am talking about something that only Jesus can do for us and no one else can possibly understand. In fact, I'm going to say something right now that will be the most important thing that I will say to Christians today. Notice on the screen with me. I'm not joyful because of I own things. Neither am I sad because I don't own things. My joy is a byproduct of my relationship with the living, loving Lord of the universe. Amen. I want you to say that with me. Ready? Go. I'm not joyful because I own things or sad because I don't own things. My joy is a byproduct of my relationship with the living, loving Lord of the universe. And rejoicing in the Lord, that qualifies the command. Now I want you to look at the next sentence in verse 1. Paul says this. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. That word tedious could be burdensome or it's not irksome for me to do this. But for you, it is safe. Now, Paul knows he's repeating himself. If you read the book of Philippians, you're going to think that he's in the early stages of Alzheimer's because he repeats himself 6 different times, 2 verses apart. He says something, he comes back and rephrases it and says the same thing over again. And as you look at it, you say, why in the world are you doing this? But what Paul is doing is saying, I never get tired of telling you this, and it's good for you to hear it again and again. But hearing things repeated can be tedious. When he says, I don't want this to be tedious to you. Do you remember when it was tedious for you to listen to things that your mom and dad told you when you were an adolescent? And they'd say, you know, I want you to... And you could repeat it back to them verbatim. You don't want me to... But they did it. And now you're an adult and you're doing it to your kids. Bless your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul. And the reason you do it is because we know that repetition works. We know that repetition is the mother of learning as we're going through that. A good instructor repeats himself. Let me say that again. No. So Paul realized that what he was sharing here was very, very important. And Paul isn't the only one in the Scriptures that does that. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you. So Paul said, it's safe for me to do this. And why is it safe? Because he knew there were some joy stealers, there were some grace killers that were out there that could rob the joy of those people and could rob your joy today. And so you be on guard. That's why I say all the time, do not be relaxed in your spiritual walk. You are one flick away on your computer from losing your joy, from having a leak spring up. You're one wrong relationship, you're one habit, you're one sin away from that joy starting to escape you and you feeling conviction and separation from the Lord. So all I'm saying is this, your joy must be guarded. Number two, I want you to write this down, and that is legalism must be avoided. As a child of God, to walk in the joy of the Lord, legalism is out. Have you ever seen a happy legalist? Why do you think they drew pictures of the Puritans back during the Reformation era in black suits and everything? You know, the pre-era of that, they were trying so hard before grace entered in. It has to be avoided. And he gets strong about it. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs. Now, he's not speaking about the mailman and a little terrier running up and snapping him. He's speaking about something different. And he says three things in one sentence. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. Three times he uses the word beware, 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 all there together. Well, who's he warning them against? Paul is warning them against a group of people, the name you don't even hear anymore, called Judaizers. Judaizers, you may not even know the meaning, are not Jewish people. But they're people who believe that you could only experience the grace of Jesus Christ by going through the Old Testament law and being obedient to the Torah or other things such as that and mixing the two together. And they believe that you needed both in order to be right with God. That's why Peter, in Acts chapter 10, when he goes to Cornelius' house and has a meal with him, the Judaizers in Jerusalem get all upset. I mean, these were folks, they were converted to Jesus Christ, they trusted Jesus, but they thought, Peter, you can't do that. You cannot go into a Gentile's house. You're a Jew. You cannot go into a Gentile's house and have a meal with them. They're unclean. And the reason they were upset is because they wanted the Gentiles to come through the synagogue in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul had the same problem. He starts preaching Christ to Gentiles and Jews. They kick him out of the synagogues. He's preaching to Gentiles absolutely everywhere, and the non-Jews hear it and they respond to it. Well, that filters back to the church in Jerusalem. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, they're getting ready to call Paul on the carpet for this thing. Notice what it says in Acts 15 and verse 1. This is the legalistic approach. These Judaizers are saying to the church leaders, unless you are circumcised, ouch, and keep the laws of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, no such thing as salvation by grace alone in Jesus Christ. Somehow these Judaizers had attached themselves to the church, trying to add to the grace of Jesus Christ. You listen carefully to what I'm going to say. There will always be legalists and Judaizers that will try to attach themselves to a local body, a local church, and try to add things on to a believer that was never intended to be put up with by the Lord himself. And if you're thinking, well, those days are long gone, don't think that for a minute. They're absolutely everywhere. There's one movement today is a great example of that. That's called the Jewish Roots Movement. That's what the apologists call it. It sounds good, the Jewish Roots Movement. That is, let's get in touch with our Jewish roots and find out about all the festivals and the prayer shawls and the Hebrew prayers and light the candles and blow the shofar. And that's really cool as long as you're not a Gentile. Because if you're a Gentile, that has nothing to do with you. That has nothing to do with your worship. And these people are all caught up in this, saying you have to be under the laws in order to be right with God. It's dangerous. So Paul is saying here, beware, beware, beware. Why? Because he knows that being joyful means being careful. And we learn a lot of the characteristics of a legalist just from what Paul said in that one verse. Notice, first of all, he describes them like scavengers. He says these words. He said, beware of dogs. Incidentally, if you call someone a dog, you know, today I know on the street, hey, dog. But when you say, hey, you dog, that's a term of contempt. You dog, it has its origin. Did you know this? Then when it's used in the Bible, it's used two or three times. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 18, there's a situation there where it's talked about. It says, let me have that verse up on the screen. It says, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot nor the price of a dog to the house of the Lord. Stop. You know what a harlot is? Prostitute, a slut, if you will. Did you know that a dog was a male prostitute, a male harlot, a male slut? And so what the writer Moses is saying there is, don't you bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. That's very stark language dealing with the male prostitute. Well, as time went on, you know what the Orthodox Jews did? They started referring to Gentiles as dogs. The guys, you're a male prostitute. You're a dirty dog. That's the terminology that goes there. And it's interesting that Paul decides, I'm going to throw the term back at them. He, in this scripture, calls them dogs. He says, that you watch these dogs. You watch these ones that they're trying to attack you. And then he says, second warning, beware of evil workers. That's part of their characteristic. Evil workers, religiously, are people who are doing the devil's work in the name of Jesus Christ, and most of the time they think they're pleasing God. They're not deliberately doing it, but they're taking the message of grace, of salvation, and adding to it something else. And legalists believe that you get right with God by doing good works. I'm going to go through a ceremony. I'm going to have a ritual. I'm going to try real hard and earn my way. And Paul says, if you do that, you're an evil worker. Because when anyone says, I'm going to get right with God by doing good works, what you are essentially saying is this: the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was not sufficient. You're saying that Jesus did not pay it all. You're saying that we must add something to that to complete it. So I don't want you to think that I'm disparaging good works. If you're a Christian, you do good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that. But you do them because you are a Christian, not in order to become a Christian. What I'm saying is that our good works are a byproduct of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you come to Christ, if it's an authentic faith with repentance, He'll change you and there'll be good works that will happen there. Only one other time, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul deals with these false apostles. It's not on the screen. But he said, there are those who will corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So our answer is just to trust Him and embrace Him. And then there's the third beware that he says right there. He says, beware of the mutilation. And I'm going to explain that. Because not only can legalists be burdensome, legalists can be absolutely destructive. What he's talking about, the mutilation, the old King James says, beware of the concision. If you ever read that, you say, what on earth is the concision? Well, here it is. Beware of the mutilation. Another translation says, beware of the false circumcision. So you know that the covenant for Jews in the Old Testament in ancient times with God was the outward mark of circumcision. A male child, when he was 8 days old, would be taken into the synagogue, into the temple, and his foreskin would be cut on his organ, and that would be symbolic of his life no longer being focused on the physical, but it would be focused on the spiritual. Not the outward things, but the relationship with the Lord. And the symbol was to speak that in reality, my flesh is cut away from this world. It was a beautiful symbol. But you know what happens with symbols many times is they become a formality. And it just became a formality that if you're a Jewish kid and you're a male, on the eighth day, you're going to experience circumcision. It is not unlike baptism today. We have so taken baptism and turned it into a ritual, instead of a biblical experience for so many people that it is almost not even biblical in the way that it's being done. There are some parents that say, listen, we were baptized, so you have to be baptized because everyone in our family has been baptized. You walk up to someone and say, hey, are you saved? And they say, well, I've been baptized. That's not what I asked you. I asked you if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Have you been baptized? I was baptized. Have you been saved? No, I was baptized as an infant. I was baptized as a little child. Good for you. You got wet once. But were you ever saved? Have you ever had a personal life-changing experience with Jesus? And I'm going to say this to you. I don't want you to fall out with me. I love you. My wife didn't burn my toast. But if you were baptized before you were saved, that's not a biblical baptism. It is probably a wonderful thing that your parents did for you. The intention was really good. But the order is to be saved and be baptized. And that's what we call believer's baptism. But it's so possible that we can just say, well, I had this happen to me, this ritual that happened to me a long time ago, so I must be saved. Well, the Judaizers thought that circumcision was vital to salvation. Notice again in verse 1 of Acts 15 on the screen. They said, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul responds, you beware of this mutilation. And the term he uses here for the mutilation is different than the term circumcision. They want to use the term circumcision in a nice way. Paul had on his strong talk, and he says, this is nothing more than mutilating and self-sacrifice of your body. It is the same type of term that was used in the Old Testament when Elijah was on Mount Carmel facing the prophets of Baal, and for hours they would mutilate their bodies. They would cut on themselves. And Paul goes on later to say, won't you just cut yourself up? If that's what you're really trying to accomplish, that's not how you're going to get closer to God in that situation. It mutilates the grace of God instead of making it closer. Guys, I know that you know this, but there are only two religions in all the world. So many times people say, well, there are many paths that lead to the very same place, just different examples of expression, but it isn't true. There's only two. There's the religion of human achievement. This is what I can do. And there's the religion of divine accomplishment, and that is what God did. That is what Jesus did. That is what God can do. What we can do doesn't count when we're talking about that relationship with God. And if I say I'm right with God because I've been baptized and I go to church and I've been confirmed and I try hard and I pray, you know what that is? That is human achievement. Only biblical Christianity falls in the second category of divine accomplishment. It's what Jesus did for you. It's what Jesus did for me. It's his finished work on the cross. That's divine accomplishment. So number one, our joy must be guarded. Number two, legalism must be avoided. And the third thing that Paul talks about in this scripture is that your identity, who you are in Christ, must be comprehended. You need to know who you are and whose you are. And in this scripture, he bears this out. Notice in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Don't take that down yet. It is an amazing thing to me how much theology Paul could put in a single verse in the Bible. In that verse, the threefold position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is just amazing. In one verse, he describes a true believer, and this is synonymous with what a believer would be, as opposed to false legalists who say you must go through all this circumcision and all that. Here, Paul saying you worship God in the Spirit and in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So what is our identity? Let me give it to you. First of all, for true believers, this is not for everyone that's in this room. This is only for those who truly have trusted Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If you say that, you know, Frank, I'm a Christian, I'm here today because of what my parents did for me or because I joined a church a long time ago, this part is not for you. This is only for those who are part of the true circumcision. You say, well, what is the true circumcision? Paul gives us an idea of that in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Notice with me on the screen as he writes to the Romans. He said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He's talking about what a true believer would be there. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so there's an inward reality that an outward ritual needs to speak to. Should you be baptized? Absolutely. But it follows that salvation experience. We're the true circumcision, the true followers. Look again in verse 3 in your Bible or notice on the screen. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that we worship in the Spirit as opposed to worshiping Him in the flesh. It's not only outward. It's not only rituals. It's authentic. And the inward against the outward, because the truth of the matter is, anyone can go through the motions. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Well, here's my Bible. I'm a Christian. I come to church on Sunday morning. I meet in a small group every single week. I do this once a week. But the outward needs to speak to the inward, where Paul said we worship God in the Spirit. Do you remember over, and this is not going to be on the screen, but in John's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he really wants to deal with her spiritual condition, where she is. And she tries to evade it and avoid it by talking about that she went to a certain church and Jesus' people went to another church. You ever known people like that? And she said, now, Lord, your people say you have to worship in Jerusalem. We say that we worship on this mountain. Where is the right place to worship? And Jesus responded and said, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So our identity as believers has to be comprehended. We are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I'm a disciple because I'm following Him. I'm worshiping Him. If I want to say this as nicely as I can, but if you just get all emotional over the music, but you don't have a relationship with God, you cannot worship during praise music. Only believers can worship God. It's reserved for those who have a relationship with Him. You can get worked up. Good night. I've seen concerts where it's a country concert and they're swaying back and forth and the guy's lost his wife and his mobile home and his dog and everything and people are just eating it up and loving it. You go to a rock concert and you see them jumping and waving their hands in state of ecstasy. You can get worked up very, very easy. But worship isn't always just getting worked up. Worship is on the inside, flowing on the outside. And that is reserved, my friend, for someone who has a relationship with God. You say, Frank, why do I get so emotional when the choir sings? Because I believe you can sit so close to the real thing, some of it can spill over on you, and you can feel you have it also. But it won't last 1 second after you walk out of this door. God has no stepchildren. God has no grandchildren. He wants a personal relationship with each one of us. And then the third description that Paul gives us is that not only are we followers and not only are we worshipers, but we are celebrators. Notice what he says. He says, we worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. He loves that word rejoice. He uses it again. But catch this. That time, it's different meaning. That time, it's not rejoicing like, ha, ha, ha. That word rejoice in that verse means brag on Jesus Christ. When it says we rejoice in Jesus Christ, we brag on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, instead of the focus being on us, here's the difference between someone that's trying to work their way to heaven and someone that's truly trusting Jesus. If you're trusting works, you're going to maximize your testimony and minimize Jesus' finished work. If you're trusting Jesus, you're going to minimize anything you've done. We know that our righteousness is but filthy rags. And we're going to maximize the message and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a dead giveaway because he's done it all. But to be around people all the time and say, you know, I'm good. I've done this. And it's really great to be able to know that I'm living a good life and everything's great with me all the time. I'm good. You know I'm good? I am good, good, good. It's that type of person that led Mark Twain to say one time, having spent considerable time with good people, I can now understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. It's a great statement. And then the fourth thing, and I'll finish up. We're true believers, but I want you to notice the last six words in verse 3. He says, and have no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? No confidence in the flesh. It means none at all. Adrian Rogers used to say this. I've said it many times. He said, I would not trust my best 2 minutes on this earth to be good enough to get me into heaven. Don't you trust 1 second of your life, of your goodness, to get you to heaven. Paul says there, have no confidence in the flesh. Our message is like the hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that's our message. And listen, even as a believer, for you to focus on it, that's what will inflate your joy again. That's what will bring your joy back. And this leak that we can have is when we do not realize who we are, when we do not guard our joy, and when we get caught up in adding anything else to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ except the finished work of faith, grace, and love of Christ is when we start to mess up. So I want to ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? I don't care how many places your name is on a church roll. Have you ever come to a point where you said, Lord Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply, Lord, to your cross, to you, Lord, is what I cling. I come to you. And when you do that, then for the first time in your life, you'll be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. A peace that the world didn't give you, a peace the world can't take away. And you will know what it is to have peace in your heart, forgiveness of your sins. You say, Frank, how in the world do I get that? You just trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross.